So it's Palm Sunday, and Pastor Dave taught on the triumphal entry during Sunday school, and now we continue on in the study we've been doing in 2 Timothy, where last week Pastor Dave reminded us of Paul's challenge to Timothy to flee youthful passions, and then with that momentum as you're fleeing, to instead pursue that which is right, faith, love, peace. And then to do this, not just on your own, but with other like-hearted people. You're pursuing these things that are good and right with a family of sorts. And then he went on and warned Timothy against things that get in the way of this. And he said needless arguments and about being quarrelsome. And he insisted instead that Timothy be kind to everyone. Correcting still, yes, but with gentleness, that others might come to repentance. It's not win the argument and lose the man. No, it's conduct yourself in a way that wins the heart. You want to win both. And that was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. Right? Gentle and kind correction is not so common on the internet, is it? Or even just nowadays at all. We're much more accustomed to seeing people become just as bad as their enemies. You know, we fight hypocrisy while becoming hypocrites, or fight misinformation with misinformation, or bad arguments with bad arguments, or cruelty with cruelty, or legalism with legalism, and we become just as monstrous as the so-called monsters we're trying to overturn. And Paul tells Timothy that this sort of thing, it isn't fitting for the Lord's servant. Teach, yes. Correct, yes. Speak, yes. But have nothing at all to do with foolish controversy and needless quarreling. And everything you do it meekly, with the hopes of restoring those who have slipped away. And the lesson underneath all of this is that Paul's telling Timothy there are going to be quarrels. There are going to be silly controversies, arguments, and difficulties. Don't be alarmed, but navigate them. And navigate them specifically as a servant of the Lord. And that lesson that Dave was talking about last week directly segues into our passage today, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read it shortly, but I'll summarize the great bulk of it here. It's that being a leader, or even being the church, or even just being a Christian, is not necessarily going to be easy. And it's kind of central to the whole book, and certainly to the next two chapters, that Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, things are about to get worse. It frames the whole book. Things are about to get worse, but you, Timothy, keep your focus. You, Timothy, train, farm, obey, flee, correct, grow, preach, in season and out. It's be ready. The times of difficulty are coming, so brace yourself to be a good servant of Christ, right? Needless arguments coming, controversies coming, false teaching coming, persecution coming. There's even some that are going to look godly on the outside, but they're really working for the other team, and they might not even know it. I mean, it's sort of a bleak picture that Paul is painting for Timothy. And yet Paul, out of love for Timothy, feels that it's a necessary one. Because while all else seems like it's falling away, Timothy's going to have important work to do. As does anyone, as do all of us, anyone who's been called by grace according to God's purpose, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so Paul's message is kind of in advance, Timothy, don't despair, be ready. Before you are the sufferings of Christ. So if you'll join me now, let's read this text before us. I'll ask you to stand and read 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 13 together, but we'll mostly focus on 1 through 9. And we're going to read it together, and then as a church family, we'll sit under its life-giving authority. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 13. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, I don't know if I'm saying that right, opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching,
my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we'll stop there. Lord, please speak to us through your word for your glory and our joy. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it may have been tempting for the early church, the people in those days, to suppose that if Christ's kingdom had been inaugurated, and if the word of justification and forgiveness had been spoken, and the Holy Spirit has made people into temples, and Christ has risen from the dead, and his church is proclaiming the gospel, doing his will, drawing in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it may have been tempting to suppose from that point on, things in the world were just going to get better and better and better and better. Like the Thessalonians who just stopped working, and they were kind of just waiting for Jesus to come back, just expecting this kind of broad path until Christ returns in glory. And I've recounted before, I had a good friend of mine who, he felt kind of cheated when he first became a Christian, because every evangelical invitation that he'd ever received kind of promised him ease and comfort and this kind of perfect life, and he was kind of thrown off just for a little bit at the beginning when he found that following Jesus was going to mean a narrow path, one often beset with difficulty. There was to be a cross and not just a crown. And yet all was going to be joy, but still. And so perhaps after the initial victory of Jesus rising from the dead, there'd be this expectation of a steady and easy walk to complete victory. You know, this just super abundant harvest, and we'll just pick at our leisure. But Paul is saying something different. He says, Timothy, this will not be the case. Things are going to get worse. Have you ever found yourself quite shaken by how bad things seem to be? Thanks for a couple head nods. I appreciate that. You know, watching the news, looking around you. You ever been depressed by things getting worse and worse in your work, or maybe even in your family, or perhaps even in your church? And I'm convinced that just about every decade has had at least one minister quite sure that Christ will be coming back in their day, because surely things could not get any worse. I've read commentaries from, you know, hundreds of years, and everyone's saying the same. It's that the race of man, right, in love with themselves, just destroying and being destroyed, this whole cacophony of false beliefs and destructive habits and disordered loves just working themselves downward. Well, Christian, Paul told us of such things beforehand. And the fact that each generation has thought that theirs is the end should sober us up a little to the fact that this is the world. This is the case. Wars and rumors of wars are the constant. Pharaoh still opposes Moses. Joseph is still sold by his brothers. The righteous are still ostracized and accused. The prophets are silenced. And the Pharisee continues to devour the widow's house, the very widow that the law insists that he protect in God's name. As it was then, so it is now. Things are bad. And yet in the midst of this, Paul insists there's going to be important work to do. And so he doesn't want Timothy to let all this trouble cause him to lose focus. Let's look now at the text, chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The first word here is understand. Paul's just saying, hey, listen, this is important. And then in the last days. Now, some take this phrase to mean as when the end of all things is near, you know, the so-called end times. I have trouble taking it this way because a prophecy meant for 2,000 years in the future would not be very applicable to Paul's pastoral concern in the letter. Because Paul is warning Timothy about things that he's just about to experience right then in his life. So seeing it as the end would only really make sense to me if Paul was describing the end times as the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, kind of the end of the temple era, which happened about 5 years or so after this letter was written. But an alternative, and I think a good alternative and a faithful alternative, is to consider how the last days or the latter days is used in the rest of the New Testament. And I'll give you two examples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, the Apostle Peter proclaims that the last days are already upon them, because the Spirit of God that was prophesied to come in the last days It's here. And in Hebrews 1, the book begins like this. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to his people through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so the last days are all the days from Jesus on, which Timothy would be living in, and us too. Taken this way, the last days as an age is kind of all the days between the comings of Christ. The reign of his kingdom has been inaugurated in our hearts through the Spirit, but the realm of his kingdom is yet to come. Already not yet. We're in between, and that in between is the last days. And if this is the case, Paul is telling Timothy that right now, for him, and especially probably as the apostles are starting to be killed, there's about to be an uptick in times of difficulty. Simplified, Timothy, you've already had trouble. More is coming. Yes, and quite soon. Now, verse 2, here Paul is going to provide an extensive list of the sort of trouble that's coming. And interestingly, it's mostly heart problems. One commentator said that, hey, the great problem yet to come, it's people. He doesn't say poverty is going to get out of hand, or divorce rates will skyrocket, or tribe will be against tribe, or people will shop for churches like consumer products, or the Romans are going to persecute. No, he says there's going to be people with deep heart problems. Now, we know that all mankind has been made in the image of God. Therefore, they were made to reflect the very glory of God. So mankind is capable of language and reason and compassion and justice and creativity, relationship, poetry, sorrow, medicine, engineering, humanitarian work. And the heart, too, longs for happiness. And almost every culture and religion has had at least some agreement about things that are good and things that are bad. Right? The moral law written on the heart. Eternity, in fact, etched into the heart. And so that all mankind kind of has this restlessness, this longing for God. And yet, as always, the greater the thing is, the more dangerous it is when it falls. And the human heart has fallen. It was made to love God and to love the creation and indeed to love one another. But the fallen heart is disordered in its loves. It finds some lesser God or lesser idea to order its affections, and it gets all twisted up so that it's at enmity with God. And it's at enmity with itself even and with others. And so stuck to some degree loving the wrong things. Or loving the right things in the wrong way. Or the wrong things in the right way. Or the right things but in the wrong order. I think that's all the possibilities. The human heart is bent towards self-interest and self-destruction, far from God who can discern its ways. And all those larger social problems I hinted at before, those are the aggregate result of when hearts combined. What's wrong with the world? We are. For when the heart is greedy, it's the root of all sorts of evil. When the heart loves pleasure more than God, or more than people, it's the root of all sorts of trouble. And so on it goes, especially when hearts are many. Now this list here, which I promise we'll eventually get to, all of us are probably guilty of some of the things on this list in one way or another, in some degree. But I hope that by grace, none of this describes your regular character. You know, the normal disposition of your heart. Because you've perhaps been angry before, but that's different from being known as an angry person, correct? Or a person might succumb to temptation and grumble and complain. But that's different in degrees from being someone who you could identify as that person is a complainer. You don't want these things in this list to be the go-to description someone would use to describe you. But even so, sometimes we're the last person to know, right? And if there's any conviction as we read and study this list, then I hope right now that you can enter the joyful sorrow of repentance and rejoice, because the right diagnosis can lead to the right cure, and we have a great physician who is eager to help. All right, verse 2, the list. In the latter days, that is right now, people will be lovers of self. I'm going to try to go fairly quickly because it's a long list. They're going to be lovers of self, narcissistic. Calvin said that this may be regarded as the source from which flow all the other vices afterwards. Now, to some degree, you ought to love yourself in some ways, right? You feed yourself, you tend to your body, you care for it, you clothe it, you desire your own happiness. And so you should also do for others, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But this is not that sort of self-love. This is the monstrous sort that puts you before everyone else. This is the bent disposition of the will to only serve your own kind of twisted sense of highest good. It uses others as pawns in an effort just to get blessing for yourself, even at the expense of others. See, Christian love demands that we become servants, but self-love declares yourself the master. It's about you, and everyone else is servant. Next one, lovers of money. Now, wealth is not an evil, but the love of it proves a root of all sorts of evil. And Paul says elsewhere that people have shipwrecked their faith on the reefs of wealth. And often we want money not just for money's sake, but for power, or for pleasure, or for feeling accomplished. You know, we've got these tiny school-sized empires, and we want to accumulate material things. And the Apostle Paul calls that the pride of life, referring to our possessions. And we need to be especially careful here because it's hard to recognize this sort of danger when it's the currents that we're always living and swimming in. And we should ask God regularly to expose any love of money we might have. Because love of money, money won't be a kind master. And moth and rust will show no partiality. It will not last. The next word is proud. Lewis, and I think I've quoted this about 200 times, Lewis said, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's when you think that any problems you face, they must be because someone else, because you are the center. And self-love and pride, they go hand in hand. It's the soil, in fact, in which all the best vices grow, pride and self-love. It's a spiritual cancer. It eats away of all the best stuff. It eats away at all the best stuff. And we've all got it in us, but hopefully we're being progressively cleansed from it. It ought not to be the chief description of our character. Next word, arrogant. This is an exaggerated sense of your importance and you live by it. Then abusive, a harsh term. This is using your power or position or intellect to dominate, control, or harm other people. It's twisted relationships. That's what this is. Twisted power dynamics. And then all of a sudden, disobedient to parents. It comes in the list. And you may say, wait, hold on, that seems kind of small compared to this abusive thing right before it. But it does fit this idea of twisted relationships, neglecting rightful authority, breaking the fifth commandment even. And it was especially heinous in kind of Middle Eastern honor cultures. This would be deeply offensive to them. And God has placed your parents over you, children. And quite often he's going to communicate his will for you through them. So children, submit to your parents. This is the first commandment with the promise. And so this gets listed right here in where there's these lists of twisted relationship things. Next one, and I'm going to pause here for a second. Ungrateful. You've probably noticed in your life that very thankful people tend to be kind. And very thankful people tend to be humble. And very thankful people tend to just naturally be servant-hearted. It seems that thankfulness is like this river and it just kind of flows but breaks off and it waters all these other sorts of desirable Christ-like virtues. Being ungrateful, however, is like damming this river up. And the gardens and farms, they wither and the trees wilt and there's no more fruit in life. And the ungrateful spirit from this dam kind of finds a new type of dangerous energies and those grow into sin and vice. And we're ungrateful whenever we stop giving thanks. And we're ungrateful whenever we abuse the good gifts that God has provided for us, like food, drink, medicine. And we're ungrateful whenever we abuse relationships with family or friends or even the needy. Or perhaps especially poignant for us, we are ungrateful when we take these things for granted. We live out ingratitude whenever we take those whom we should love for granted. In Romans chapter 1, speaking of the descent of mankind, Paul says, although they knew God, they ceased to give thanks. And that's when they fell. They stopped acknowledging that everything good comes from the hand of God. That all life and all good in this life is gift. Your sleep, your food, your daylight, your friends, your family, your work, all these things are gift. Give thanks. And there are so many ways to be ungrateful, or perhaps entitled. And it usually really bothers us when we see it in other people, right? Especially when we see it like in younger people, they're so ungrateful. I've heard this a lot, especially from older, speaking of younger, entitled. It really bothers us when we see it in others. So we should be extra vigilant against it in our own hearts. And this is where the discipline of regular Thanksgiving and celebration could come into play. Next term. Is this pace okay, by the way? Okay, unholy. This, the command for the people of God is, be holy as I am holy. Be like me. That's the command. And you become like what you truly worship. But the unholy are common, not set apart, not participating in the life of God. Holiness is wholeness. It's being like God in every good way. But unholiness is the empty opposite. Next word is heartless, which is essentially uncaring, callous. Then, unappeasable. I wouldn't have thought to put this one in, but Paul does. Demanding, exacting, insatiable. Nothing's ever right with anyone else, or nothing's ever right in general. Just insatiable, unappeasable. And then slanderous, which is kind of an unusual word in this form. You know, what's that guy like? It's like, oh, he's a good worker, but he's pretty slanderous. What does that mean? It means you talk about other people. You gossip incessantly. You judge, and you share, and you peck, and you speak ill of others to feel better about yourself. And that's an abuse of language, an abuse of reason, and an abuse of relationship. Number 12, without self-control. This is being weak-willed. You know the right thing to do, but you don't do the right thing. You're like, that's the right path, and you just drift down the other one. The will is that part of you which chooses, and you find that it's too weak and atrophied. So you end up led astray by every solicitation of your heart. Every temptation, every titillation, everything draws you away. You don't even remember when it's the last time that you actually tried to resist something. Which is, by the way, where you build strength. When you're resisting is when you're building the strength. Perhaps the word or concept of temptation has completely fallen out of your vocabulary and thoughts. Be careful. Here's some angles by which our hearts are laid siege. Anger and temper. Lust. Judgment of others. Gossip. Strong drink. If you don't have control, something else does. And that something else does not love you and will only drag you further and further away. God has called us to have self-control. Next word is brutal. I looked up in a thesaurus. Harsh, insensitive, inconsiderate, callous, cruel, hard-hearted. And sometimes Christians were like this when we stand up for truth. Hard-hearted and brutal and mean. Number 14, sorry, that's my list, but it's the 14th description. Not loving good. Things that are really good and true and beautiful, you've kind of lost your taste for them. They seem to you a strange thing. So you don't long for them anymore. You don't long for holiness or loving others. It's like, oh, I remember when I used to do that. But no longer have a love for good. Next word is treacherous. Means you'll throw others under the bus. You'll plot. You'll be mean. You'll work things to your own advantage at the expense of others. You matter most. And then reckless. Foolhardy. You don't think things through, and so you end up hurting yourself and others. And then swollen with conceit. It's not a very nice image, is it? Bloated with self-love. Swollen with conceit. This is the person that never say it, but they certainly live it, and they live this. I matter more than other people. I am more important. I am more significant, and I am more worthy of all affection and care than you are. This is excessive pride and self-interest. Conceit. Been bloated with it. And then here's one we'll camp on for a second. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Like Jonah. Remember ridiculous Jonah? He loves the shade of a plant more than the ways of God. And this is a particular snare for us, right? In a kind of pleasure-centric culture. You go on TV and advertisements ask for our money while promising us pleasure. And they know it's going to work because we, as kind of pleasure addicts, we long for it with all our hearts. We'll gladly give beyond our tithe for it. And with all of our just absolutely incredible technological advances, we sometimes fall into the illusion that toil can be completely banished from our lives. And we fall into the illusion that a good life can be measured in the amount of pleasure and ease it has at its fingertips. TVs, phones, buffets, trips, clothes, fame. You know, if we don't have as much as the next person, your life feels incomplete. Now, just by virtue of where you've been born, you've had more leisure, pleasure, and comfort than most any other person who's ever lived already. For most of human history, right? No running water, and you worked the land. There's no such thing as even a leisure hike. I remember reading an old story, and I can't remember the year, but someone went up onto the hill just to look, and they thought he was nuts. Because you reserve your energy for work. Currently, your daily shower and breakfast might be the best meal and the most clean that many people would have ever felt. We have an abundance of comfort. And even of some of us that aren't so well off, we've had more than most people have ever had. And for this, don't feel guilty. Give thanks. Sanctify these gifts with gratitude and thanks. And then in that abundance, be generous. God has blessed you to be a blessing. But don't let your comfort or your pursuit of comfort cause you to neglect the pursuit of God. We seek first His kingdom, not our own. In the Law and the Prophets, God blessed the people with the land, and He says specifically, it was with good things for them to enjoy. That's what He wanted. He wasn't asking for a detached aesthetic spiritualism. It was an embodied existence, working and enjoying the land. But He warned them, saying, when you get into the land, don't let your hearts grow fat and thus forget the Lord your God. And forget the salvation that was just given to you. Are you prone, church, in the midst of suburban comforts, to forget the Lord your God? To stop giving thanks? Because as we indulge, our appetites only increase, right? And there is no end to this. And the companies are quite pleased with that there's no end, because we'll keep on buying. That's why the old list of virtues, they included a term called temperance or moderation. It means you enjoy things in their proper measure and season. There's a time for this and a time for that. But sometimes our expectation now can kind of trend towards constant distraction, constant ease, constant stimulation. And an excess of comfort and leisure dulls the senses. It dulls the physical senses, the emotional senses, and most importantly, it dulls our spiritual senses. A life lived mostly for hedonistic pleasures will get disconnected and disembodied from reality, from what actually is and from what actually matters, from what's right in front of you. And overindulgence will always just agitate desire. It will not satisfy it. And so if you give yourself totally to pleasure, you'll find that your life will lose all its meaning. You'll be orphaned by meaninglessness, adrift, because pleasure is a terrible master. Pleasure will never be satisfied, no matter how large of a sacrifice you bring to it. But if you give yourself totally to God, you'll experience true pleasures, bountiful pleasures in their proper season and measures, while giving thanks all the rest of your days. If God is your chief love, the truest pleasures will be sanctified for your enjoyment and for your generosity. I want to add, too, that sometimes certain pleasures hide as virtues, like self-righteous legalism or moral outrage, perhaps especially on the internet. Anger can be euphoric. Righteousness, addicting, right? So whether you side with up or down or left or right, I was reading an article this week that suggested that the most acceptable and addictive drug in our society is currently outrage. It's this addicting and twisted pleasure in finding more and more things to be angry about and finding more and more people to be angry at and to get this kind of self-righteous high. And this for every leaning. And then lastly, the scariest one, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. More than one commentator suggested that Paul had in mind members of the visible church here. Perhaps even in the whole list, which is a very sobering thought. They have the appearance of godliness, that is, they go to church and they tithe and they say great prayers and profound things. They have the respectable visage, right? But their hearts are gone bad. Though they profess faith in God, their hearts operate as if godless, right? So to simplify, they've got the outward show, but not the goods. And the Pharisees were described in this way, right? Jesus said, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. They've got the outward appearance, but they have not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to transform repentant hearts. They only are growing in love for themselves. And many of the things in this list, this extensive list, they're kind of hidden. A lot of these things are not necessarily worn on the outside of a person, but we know we cannot hide from God. And honestly, you can't really hide from other people very long either. The tragic reality is that we are often most skilled at hiding from ourselves. We are often the very last person to realize that we're being abusive or ungrateful or bullying or in love with money or conceited. And so in all this list, there's been this kind of unspoken warning against these behaviors and patterns, because these are not the power of God at work through the Spirit. This is the opposite Spirit at work. And if you've had any conviction now, even as we read, praise God and run to Him. As I've said over and over, right? He disciplines His children as those He loves. So repent and begin to heal. Let Him embrace you. Now, Paul had recently told Timothy to be kind to all people. And that does mean everyone. And he told him to avoid needless controversy and not to be quarrelsome. And perhaps that goes hand in hand with the next instruction here, where Paul says, Timothy, you need to avoid such people that can be named by this list. These are not to be your close friends. These are those that are of the church and yet seem more worldly than any people you know in the world. He says, do not take intimate counsel here. Don't get into these squabbles. Avoid this. Don't lose your focus. He then goes on in verse 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And this is an unsettling, tragic picture of basically false teachers kind of stealthily creeping into these women's homes. And it seems to suggest that they're vulnerable and wealthy widows. You know, they're being preyed upon for maybe use of their home, because that's often where, you know, you'd have spiritual meetings or churches beginning. Or maybe for their wealth, or maybe for their own pleasure. They're preyed upon by these false brothers and teachers. And they keep these women growing in knowledge, but they prevent them from really getting to the truth. This is a scary picture. But in verse 8, Paul offers some hope. And again, I apologize, I don't know how to pronounce these names. Just as Johannes and Jambres, no way that's right, opposed Moses. Those are the traditional names for kind of the dark magicians of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who stood against Moses. And Paul says in verse 8, just as they opposed Moses, but then their folly was exposed, so also that will happen to these false teachers, Timothy. So also this will happen to these fake people in the church, Timothy. Because it was just two or three plagues in, and the magician said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They didn't even get to the end. It was right at the beginning. Pharaoh, hard-hearted to the end, but the magicians, they quit after two or three. They got exposed early. And Paul says, the wolves in sheep's clothing that he's describing to, they too will get exposed. Their folly will eventually be made known. And so just as Moses was vindicated, so also, Paul urges Timothy, be prepared and don't worry. These guys are not ultimately going to win. And so Paul has said, kind of, this is what's coming, so Timothy, be ready. The trouble is coming, and it's coming through people. Likely people in the church. Sinful people and fake people. And the work is going to be hard. On Palm Sunday, those that cheered him one week, they condemned him the next. And yet, look to verse 10 here, and we're just touching this really briefly. Paul's not afraid for Timothy. He's, in fact, pretty confident because he says, verse 10, you, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. So thus far, Timothy has not lost his focus. He's followed Paul just as Paul has followed Jesus, given himself to Christ and given himself to the work. And in verse 11, we see Paul, he's been suffering, but God has delivered him. And in 12 and 13, Paul tells him again, listen, Timothy, being a servant of the Lord, living a godly life, it's going to lead to trouble and persecution. He's saying, Timothy, keep living into this life. Keep living into the suffering of Jesus. You will be persecuted. Don't be surprised. They did that to Jesus and to Paul. You will have to contend with imposters and deceivers. So also did Jesus and Paul. And then with hope, you will be vindicated, as was Moses, as was Jesus, as Paul has been thus far. And so he's saying, Timothy, keep on. And for us, with general application, it's keep on, church. Keep on. Even as things grow worse and worse. In more direct application, and mostly focused on verses 1 through 9, where we spent the majority of our time. Here it is. Be prepared. Hard times are coming, and they're coming from other people. But you need to be ready to be a servant of God in the midst of it. So as you teach, and as you live, and as you correct, you're supposed to be kind, gentle, and true in the midst of this. For us, when all seems to be getting worse and worse and worse, be saddened, yes, but don't be so shocked. Don't be so paralyzed by it. This is expected. Wickedness, hypocrisy, and greed on global scales is the norm. Think about when Paul was penning this letter. Nero was the emperor. I remember seeing this old New Yorker cartoon like a decade ago, and there's this man on the computer, and his wife is trying to get him to bed. He says, "Wait, honey, I can't come to bed. Someone is wrong on the internet." And he sat on his computer, "I'm going to get them," waste of time. Or maybe you just are so paralyzed and unsettled by the moral decay around you. Or, "I can't believe this politician was so hypocritical." Or, "I can't believe this group's agenda doesn't line up with what we see as common sense." Or, "Man, I can't believe the violence that I'm seeing." Even some of it pretty close to home. And of that, we hopefully rightly mourn. Or, "I can't believe this fraud, or this racism, or these riots," and rightly we lament. Or, "This person cheated me, and they're a Christian." Or, "I can't believe that this famous pastor has fallen into scandal and disrepute." It is now as it was then. This is expected. In the next chapter, Paul's going to warn Timothy that people are going to leave the truth and look for customizable ideologies that allow them to live as they please. And so it goes. Beware, however, of error on the opposite side, where it's like, "Oh, well, Paul told us this would all happen, so whatever. Yeah, bad things happen all the time. When are the Warriors on?" No, you ought to be moved by the suffering around you and the sin sickness. You ought to groan in the spirit and mourn with those who mourn and lament and snatch people from the jaws of oppression and comfort the sick and preach the gospel, which is going to be an offensive word to a world deeply in need. So on the one hand, don't despair and don't be shocked, but on the other hand, neither be callous or uncaring. No, instead, be focused. Let the clamor around you remind you of the grace of God in Christ, which when humbly received is the only thing that's forgiven you from being swept up in the exact same tides. And remember, just like Timothy, you've got important work to do. God has placed his grace upon you for this reason, that in the midst of this, in the thick of things getting worse and worse and worse, you're not to be alarmed, you're to get to work as a servant. And you start right in front of you, right where you are, with the people you are with. Not online or global problems all at once. You start right where you are. Your heart, your family, your work, your church. And as always, the Lord is preparing for himself a peculiar people. The way of Jesus confounded both the religious Pharisees and the pagan Romans. Don't expect to fit in perfectly with any human institution or nation. The gospel won't allow it. And through this, the Lord is preparing for himself suffering servants, Christ-like servants. Hear that word, servants. And the job of the servant is to show people Jesus. And that you're going to show people Jesus in many different ways in accord with various gifts and callings. But we need to show people Jesus, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not just the information about him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Have we lost sight of Jesus? Well, consider him now on the cross, sharing in the sufferings of the world, offering us that incredible double look, right? That at one glance, he shows us, he's looking at us, and at one glance, he shows us that we are responsible for the evil in the world and in our hearts. We have crucified God. But in the same exact look, there's this sweet offer of grace and forgiveness and healing and blessing and welcome. And this disarming look of condemnation and yet forgiveness, it leads us to repent, and we say, "Please, Lord, help." And then it leads us to submit to him, and we say, "Please, Lord, lead, our good King crucified and raised on our behalf." So in our final application here, have you lost your focus? Are you becoming controlled by the worse and worse around you? Quarreling and fighting, or maybe even despairing, but no longer acting as a servant of the Lord to show people Jesus? Lay down your swords and hear this voice today. Or perhaps, does too much on Paul's list describe you? And again, if so, rejoice that kind welcome is still offered you. Not to stay where you are, but to come where he is, into his life. And if you've never heard of the gospel, and don't check out just if you have, this is for everyone. The gospel message is that God so loved the world, broken as it is, that he entered the world. And he bore its shame and pain and death. And he died even, right? But then he rose again, triumphing over these enemies. And he has this fount of resurrection life that he offers to any who would come and drink. And we receive this new life, and it's a forgiven one, where we take hold of his hem and ask that he might heal us. See, we receive the gospel, which is the kindness of God through Jesus, by knowing we need it and asking for it. And when you do, when you truly ask for the rescue that only Jesus can offer, he forever joins your life to his, so that his life, his death, his resurrection, his eternity, his justification, his spirit, his power, his gentleness, his mission are yours as gift. And when this happens, you die to the old self and are raised to freely walk in this newness of life. And in following Jesus, one is first welcomed by repentance, right? Saying, I was wrong and I renounced it and I need to get right. Please, Lord, save me completely. You're my only hope. That's how it begins, with a humble prayer. And then, contrary to what we might think or even want, that's also one of the chief ways we keep growing. And I know this is not new. I've said it many times. David said it many times. Pastor Cruz said it many times. This is one of the chief ways we keep growing. And yes, we grow in knowledge. And yes, we train and discipline our spirits. And yes, we follow examples of saints before us. But do not forget that the Christian continues to be transformed by repentance. It's once and for all at the beginning, and then every day here on out, saving grace offered to you once and for all, but then sanctifying and sustaining grace day after day after day, and yet we seldom come. Christ's pattern of strength through weakness is visible here, right? We get on, how? Through repentance. He never leaves us any room to boast or have any pride. We're saved by him, sustained by him. We grow by admitting we're weak. We gain our life by giving it away. It seems backwards, but it's not. This is the truth that overcomes the world. And repentance is one part's prayer. That's the confession, right? One part's humility. And one part's desire. That is desire for God and his good. And so it's one part's prayer, one part's humility, and one part's desire. And that's how one grows. That is the right seed, the right water, and the right soil. Nothing grows otherwise. Not in a heart. And Christians are supposed to always be growing, like this healthy tree planted by streams of water. And so if a primary channel of our growth is through repentance, and we're always supposed to be growing, then a Christian should always be repenting. Not a morbid, sin-focused, you know, self-flagellation type thing. No, but an eager and humble and perhaps an even joyful casting of oneself onto and unto the Lord each day. Lord, forgive. Lord, help. And perhaps that sort of regular daily repentance will lead us to have the right posture while all around us seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. So we're not shocked, but we're ready, and we're ready to serve in his pattern and ready to serve by his spirit and ready to proclaim the word that was proclaimed by Jesus, and we continue to proclaim, and I need to hear it every day, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that you be with us and you guide us into your truth. We ask that you sanctify us by your word and that you lead us into your humble love. And we thank you so much. Your arms are open wide, gathering us in. And we thank you so much that you love us unto change. Please, Lord, help us not to lose focus. Keep us and guide us now and forevermore. In your name we pray, with great thanksgiving. Amen.